2 Peter chapter 1, though we have done it many times before, we're going to read the section verse 5 to verse 11. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these, I trust by now, familiar verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. We come this morning to the first half of verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. We have been in recent weeks considering the benefits of obeying what we are commanded in verses 5, 6, and 7. Add to your faith virtue, etc. Those verses really could be summed up as going on with God to Christian maturity. And the benefits of going on with God are then set before us in verses 8 through 11 in four main sections. We have dealt with the first main section, which has in it the deliverance from certain great sins, and we have listed four of those sins: barrenness or idleness in spiritual things, unfruitfulness in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, then what we called spiritual myopia, the one who is blind and cannot see afar off. And then last week we considered spiritual amnesia, people who have forgotten that they were purged from their old sins. Now that's in the first segment of benefits. We will be saved from those four enormous sins if we go on with God, adding to faith virtue and to virtue knowledge, right through to charity. Now the second great benefit is addressed in this passage that we have read in verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. The benefit that the apostle is speaking about here is the benefit of gaining a well-grounded assurance of personal salvation. Gaining a well-grounded assurance of personal salvation. Now, right off, we must say that we must be concerned about this matter. Every one of us should be concerned to establish and ensure the reality of the profession of our faith in Jesus Christ. No person who professes to be a Christian can take this text of Scripture lightly. When we read those many scriptures which speak of false profession and self-deception, and how the heart is deceitful above all things, and how some people will come on that last great day and shall cry, "Lord, Lord," only to hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." In the light of all those things, we ought surely to be concerned about the reality of our profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, really an extension of that, we should be concerned to strip away those false professions, take away the veil of empty profession from people who glibly, and I use that word advisedly, glibly assure themselves that they are saved without the slightest biblical evidence to sustain or support their claim. Now, I must admit that on the one hand, while many carnal professors blithely run on to their eternal doom without a moment's uncertainty of the spiritual well-being of their soul, while many carnal professors hide behind the cloak of an empty religion and go on thoughtlessly to hell, there are many true saints who labor under heavy burdens of doubt, and it's mostly self-doubt as to their being in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to these things that are set before us. We need to pay attention to this text, because its subject is the subject of an assured salvation and the evidence of it. He is speaking to us of making our calling and our election sure. I want to do basically two things with the text. One, I want us first to examine the terms of the text. We'll get nowhere until we understand exactly what these words mean. And having examined the terms, then we want to expound the teaching of the text in a very simple way. Let's examine the terms first of all. It starts off, wherefore. Now, I don't want to labor this at the minute. It'll come out more clearly later on. But the wherefore is a word that is connecting this with what goes before. And you can see, if ye do these things, the end of verse 10 is doing the same as the wherefore. It's pointing us back to verses 5, 6, and 7. Add to your faith virtue, add to your virtue knowledge, add to your knowledge temperance, add to your temperance patience, add to your patience godliness, add to your godliness brotherly kindness, add to your brotherly kindness charity. Now, these are the things that he's saying if you do these things. These are the things he's talking about in verse 10. Wherefore is linking the subject of assurance immediately and directly with this passage that we have been expounding for a long time now of our going on with God. Wherefore, the rather. Notice the not only the connection with verses 5, 6, and 7, but the contrast with verses 8 and 9. The rather is saying making your calling and election sure is the contrary path to the path of the four great sins that we have just been considering. Peter has dealt with idleness. Well, here is the true spiritual activity that overcomes idleness. He has been speaking of unfruitfulness. Well, here is the true spiritual fruit that stands in contrast to it. He has been speaking of spiritual blindness. Well, here is the true spiritual vision that contrasts with it. And he was speaking of forgetfulness. Well, here is how to exercise your memory of the purification that is yours by the blood of Christ and the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit. Now, he goes on to speak of a calling and an election. The term calling here means effectual calling. It means an irresistible call unto eternal life. It is not the general call of the gospel. There are some people who imagine that the only call that is ever given is that general call when a preacher announces the gospel and he calls sinners to repentance, that is the only call that the New Testament speaks about. My, that is far from the truth. I would go so far as to say, if that were the only call that were ever given, the gospel would be preached in vain. If that were the only call ever given, there would never be one sinner saved, because sinners are dead in sin. And for a preacher merely to stand up, even in the name of Jehovah, and call them, if God did nothing special, surely there would never be any result. But there is an effectual call, a call of irresistible grace. There is such a call. Paul speaks of it in 2 Thessalonians 2:14 when he says, "He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." He speaks of it to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 verses 9 and 10. He speaks of him who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. He speaks of it again in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. This is the greatest text in the Bible on the subject of effectual calling. "Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified." There is a chain of grace that runs through that text. The same people appear in the beginning of the text as appear in the end of the text. Those whom he did foreknow, predestinate, call, and justify are the very people whom he glorified. Now, you can see that. Nobody can possibly read Romans 8, 29 and 30 without seeing there is an absolute correspondence between the people in each segment of the text. Those whom he foreknew are the very same people as he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of Christ. Those whom he did predestinate are the very same people whom he called. Those whom he called are the very same people whom he justified. And those whom he justified are the very same people whom he glorified. Now, if words mean anything, that is the plain teaching of Romans chapter 8. It's wonderful how blind people can be when they come to the Bible. The great John Wesley did not believe in effectual calling. In fact, he didn't believe in the doctrine of election, and that was what led him to speak of Whitfield's God as his devil. It was a terrible lapse from a great man. Just shows you've got to be careful. Even geniuses can make a mess of things when they let their prejudice run ahead of the scripture. But that's another story. When Mr. Wesley came to this text, I have his notes on the New Testament, and I consulted him on Romans 8, 29 and 30. And with one brief oracular line, with all the infallibility of a Methodist pope, John Wesley simply stated that there was no such connection between these words as I have just set before you. I would have to say to you that even John Wesley, in his saner moments, could not have accepted his own dictum. There is a call. A call that leads to justification. a call that is so effectual that everyone who receives that call is justified. That is the effectual call. Now, I don't want to speak a lot on the call this morning. That would lead me away off on a tangent. But let me say that it is never given apart from the general call of the gospel. Paul says he called you by our gospel. In other words, the hyper-Calvinistic notion that you don't give out a general invitation until you know God has done a specific or peculiar work does not find any support in the notion or the doctrine of an effectual call. You give out the call. I do not. Mr. Spurgeon said, if you can put an X on the back of all of God's elect, I'll only preach to the elect. But until then, I'll just preach to everybody. And that's what the apostles did. That's what we do. Preach it out. There is a general call. The gospel announces God's terms for peace. The gospel announces God's way of salvation. The gospel tells sinners what they ought to do with Christ. They are God's creatures, and as such, they have a duty to believe in Christ, just as they have a duty to obey the Ten Commandments. We give that gospel call on God's terms for peace. But with that God, that general call, there is a life-giving call. There is a light-giving call. There is a will-renewing call. There is a faith-creating call. It is that effectual call that's illustrated when Jesus stood at the grave of Lazarus and he called him. And forth he came. By this means God draws sinners to Christ. John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And yet those who are drawn come very willingly. Psalm 110 and verse 3 says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Thy people shall be willing. The psalmist had his theology right. Obviously, he was inspired. So we'd better bring our theology into line with his. When God moves with power in a way that I do not understand, nor am I even troubled to try to understand, God moves upon the dead soul, renews the will, so that at that point, that man is willing to have Christ. Up to that point, he was unwilling to have Christ. You could give him all the information. You could give him all the gospel story. You could give him all the good logical reasons why he ought to repent, believe the gospel, and be converted. Yet he won't do it. But then God gives him a willingness to come. And forth he comes. I don't think there's a verse in the Bible that puts it more perfectly, more succinctly, than John 6:37. John 6:37 is one of those great verses that is unfortunately usually truncated. It's indeed, it's a verse that is normally never quoted in its full. It's a verse that people jump on the latter part of it. Now, I'm the last one in the world to undervalue the last part of John 6:37. That's the portion of Scripture. That is the very section through which God gave me assurance of eternal life. So I love that verse, and I'm not about to undervalue its power. But the whole verse sets before you God's sovereignty and the sinner's willing coming to Christ. All that the Father giveth me, there is an innumerable company, shall come to me. There is an absolute certainty. And then, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. You see, the Father's giving, the sinner's coming, and in between you have the effectual call of grace. So that's the calling in the text. Then it speaks of election. Now, I'm glad this morning, I'm not saying that everybody who ever comes to this church agrees with everything I say. I can't help if some people want to be foolish. But I'm glad I'm not in a pulpit this morning where I have to pretend that that word's not in the Bible. I'd be honest with you, if I had to go through the mental gymnastics that some preachers have to go through when they come to the Bible in order to be allowed to occupy their pulpits, I would resign, and as I've said many times, I'd rather earn my living being a garbage collector than to have to do that. Make your election. What? Has God not learned that Almighty Man has said that election is unjust? Does God not know the great Jimmy Carter doctrine of human rights? Oh, he knows it all right. In this theological aspect, he knows it all right. And he also knows its origin. And it's not of God. Election is God's sovereign and eternal choice. You ask me to explain it? I will explain that when I can explain God, when I can explain the infinity of God, when I can explain the immensity of God, when I can explain the immutability of God, when I can explain the eternity of God, then I'll explain the choice of God. I want to tell you, I am not in business to explain God, because normally that means explain Him away. I am not in business to try to change what God says about Himself. I'm in business to bow before the Bible revelation of God and say, this is the true God. The Bible tells me, we have read it already in 2 Thessalonians 2. Well, we read the next verse, I think. So we'll read verse 13. God hath from the what? Beginning. Chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. There's a choice. That's why Jesus said, ye have not chosen me. He's not saying you didn't make any decision to choose me. He's not saying you did not make a decision to follow me. That would be obviously absurd. He's speaking of ultimate choice. He's saying, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. In other words, your coming to Christ depended not on your first choice, but God's first choice. And all our choices are the result of His choice, not the cause of it. It's very important to understand that. There are so many people who jump at what Peter says at the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 1, when he speaks of God's people as being elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And how many times you read this? I've read great scholars say this. I've heard great preachers say it. And therefore it's not much wonder that good, sincere Christians simply parrot the same tune. There they say, you've got it in a nutshell. God foreknew who would believe and who would not believe. And on that basis, He chose them. It's an awful pity that people don't look a little more closely at the Bible. Number one, the Bible, when it speaks of God's foreknowledge, is speaking of a foreknowledge of persons, not things or actions. He foreknows us, not merely our actions. Romans 8:29-30. Second, the word foreknowledge is not just what we would call prescience, foresight. The word foreknowledge is defined for us by the Holy Ghost so that we're not left in any doubt about it. You see, you could take a course in Greek. You could learn to look up all the Greek lexicons. You could even go and read all the Greek classics and find how do they use this verb. Now, you might come to some little understanding by doing all that. And I'm not putting you off it. Go ahead and do it. But when you've done it all, you've simply taken a long, long, long way about to do what any Christian can do. And that is go to find out how does the Holy Ghost Himself give the definition of foreknowledge. And the definition is given in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. And here you have to invoke a little basic knowledge of Greek grammar and syntax. The foreknowledge of God in Acts 2 and 23 is equated with His determinate counsel. And the words are so constructed as to say that one means the other. One equals the other. I don't want to try to get technical this morning. You'll find this same construction in various other passages of Scripture. Let me give you an outstanding example. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, waiting for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. It's exactly the same construction of language as Acts 2, 23. What is the blessed hope? It is the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. Who is the great God? He is our Savior, Jesus Christ. The construction in those three things, Acts 2:23, Titus 2:13a, Titus 2:13b, the construction is the same. And when you go to that verse, you've got God's definition of foreknowledge. What is it? It is God's determinate counsel. What is God's determinate counsel? Look at the words. It is a will that determines. That's all. That's what it is. Now this is God's election. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, because He has predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. Now, calling is effectual calling. Election is God's eternal and sovereign choice. Now He says, make your calling and election sure. Make it sure. What does that mean? Well, let me cut through a lot of discussion and simply say that to make sure means, the words that are used here, means to establish something that already exists. Verse 19 will give you a very simple way of understanding this. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now, let me ask you, how can one revelation of God be more sure than the other? Is every word that God speaks not equally sure? Is every revelation God gives not equally sure in the sense of being certain and inspired and inerrant? Sure it is. Anything that God has ever said, it's sure. But you see, the word sure in both these texts means the same thing. It means confirmed. Ah, now we're coming to something. We have something that is more confirmed. Some expositors here think that he's saying more confirmed than the sight of our eyes and the hearing of our ears in the Mount of Transfiguration. Others think he means more confirmed even than the scriptures that were given in the early part of God's dealings with his people in the Old Testament. Because now we have the full revelation of Christ. Now we have all the confirmation. I'm not at pains to decide who's more accurate. I'm simply going to say that that's the meaning of the word. Something that's confirmed. Now I go back to our text. He says, make your calling and election sure. What he's saying is, confirm it. Confirm it. What is the text saying then? It's saying that Peter is talking about us producing evidence of a calling, of an election, which he deems to be already in existence. Now those are the terms that he uses. Now, very quickly, having looked at the terms, let me show you what they teach. First and foremost, calling and election are capable of being confirmed. That's obvious. Calling and election are capable of being confirmed. In other words, Christian assurance is not fanaticism. Christian assurance is not wishful thinking. Christian assurance is not some form of mysticism. These are realities that can be objectively confirmed. That's what he's teaching. You see, the New Testament is very clear that we who are saved know we are saved. 1 John 3 verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul on the verge of a martyr's death says, 2 Timothy 1:12, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Oh, the New Testament is very clear that calling and election and the assurance of salvation, these are not ephemeral things. These are not some imaginations. These are realities. You can confirm your calling and your election. Second thing, the teaching is that the biblical ground of all assurance is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now I have to put this in here because too many people come to this, and I speak as a Reformed, a believer in Reformed theology, what the world calls a Calvinist. And far too many Calvinists have made the... I'll be careful how I describe it, but it's a deadly error. Almost leads right back into Romanism as far as a works theology is concerned, of such an emphasis on signs and evidences and self-examination that they are almost in the place of being saved by their works. We have got to get right back to what Peter says at the top of the chapter. And what does he say there? Right in verse 1, He's writing to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through. Remember our study of that verse? It is in faith in the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the ground of our salvation and its assurance. The righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. In verse 3, he says that his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's very vital that we realize this. The ground of all assurance is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Assurance demands perfection as a basis. Where will you find perfection? Only in Jesus Christ. He is our perfect plea. Always get back to Christ. The third teaching is this. Follow me carefully now. Election and calling can be confirmed. Second, the biblical ground of all assurance is the person and work of Christ. Third, the biblical evidence that we have received his saving merit is, note the words, a present, energetic faith. This is the message of the text. Verses 5, 6, and 7 tell us how. Verse 10 tells us what. Let me explain that. Verse 10 says what we ought to do. Make your calling and election sure. Verse 5, 6, and 7 tell you how to go about that. Add to your faith virtue. Or, as I pointed out, by your faith supply virtue. Let me go back over those verses 5, 6, and 7. And I want you to get the force of what Peter's saying. He's saying, faith supplies virtue. Virtue supplies knowledge. Knowledge supplies temperance. Temperance supplies patience. Patience supplies godliness. Godliness supplies brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness supplies charity. Each one supplies what comes after it. So faith stands right at the beginning. Faith in the righteousness of our God and Savior supplies everything else in the Christian life. In other words, it is a present, ongoing, energetic faith. That's how to make your calling and your election sure. You see, this working faith confirms that God has done a saving work in our hearts. Let's understand that. Faith never tells you, trust your faith. Faith never tells you, repose your soul in the strength, clarity, etc. of your faith. No, faith always points you back to Christ. Trust in Him. For listen, your faith isn't perfect. The object of your faith is perfect. But a faith that is in Christ will supply virtue. And as I pointed out, dealing with virtue, there is an idea of energy in it. The idea of faith going on to produce these other things. Can I make this point very clear to you? Very, very important. Assurance is in direct proportion to faith. This present energetic faith. The more a Christian can see of Christ, the more a Christian can understand of the gospel, the more a Christian can grasp the glories of the person and work of the Redeemer, and simply lean on Christ, the more that Christian will have assurance. Can I make this clear to you? Assurance of salvation never. And if I had 10 minutes, I would keep repeating the one word, never
should depend on the mere memory of a past profession. How many souls there are who are going through life with a memory that way, way, way back there, I made a decision. There is nothing in my life to show any dependence on Christ, nothing to show any love for Christ, nothing to show any love for the Bible, nothing to show any virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, etc. Nothing. But I'm depending on that memory. My friend, I'm not the judge of the reality of what took place 10 or 20 years ago between any soul and God. But I would be very remiss in my duty as a preacher if I didn't tell you it's the height of folly to try and establish and confirm your assurance on a memory. It's like trying to build something on steam or a shadow. There's no substance to it. Assurance depends on a present act of faith. I don't have time to go through 1 John, but you look at chapter 2, verse 3, and then verse 5. You look at chapter 3, verse 19 and 24. You look at chapter 4 and verse 13. And in each of those texts you'll find the word hereby. Hereby we know. Hereby we have assurance. And in every case what he's talking about is the activity of faith in Christ. A faith in Christ that is present, up to date, and in operation. You see, that is the evidence that you have Christ's merit applied to your heart. Now let me make this clear to you, that the works we do as believers don't save us. The works we do as believers are not the ground of our hope. Rather, they are like the Lord's signature to attest his work. Take the example of an artist. Say, take a Renoir. His signature on the painting doesn't make it his painting. Whether his signature's on it or not, it's his painting, isn't it? If he has painted it, it's his painting. It doesn't matter whether his name's on it or not. The signature doesn't make that his work. If he has put a signature on, and with time it has become somewhat dim, scholars may argue, is this really his signature? But ultimately, it doesn't matter whether they judge the matter rightly or wrongly. If he painted it, it's his work. But the signature, once that is clearly discerned, the signature confirms that it is his work. And that's the way it is in salvation. It is the work of Christ that makes us Christians. The evidence that we're talking about is like the signature of faith. And it confirms that the Lord has done this work. That's a very important distinction. I've talked about those who have such morbid introspection that they're always taken up with the evidences. I have read books. And in fact, among my Puritan books at home, I have some notice taken of a great Puritan preacher
whose work is held up to the very highest as a work of tremendous insight. I have looked recently at a catalogue of Reformed literature which is holding up this same preacher's writing as being so beneficial to the people of God. My brother Ralph here brought me a book of this man's and asked me to critique it, asked me to look at it. A little booklet. And I had to say, Puritan or no Puritan, it's destructive of any Christian peace. It plays upon Scripture in a way that is totally indefensible. Yes, I'm criticizing a Puritan. It takes Scriptures and applies them to where the Holy Ghost never intended them to be applied. And it has Christians so looking in upon themselves that there is not one, if they were to take this man's standard, including the preacher, and I'm talking about that preacher, there is not one who would ever have the assurance of salvation. And I tell you, that is on the face of it wrong. God intends us to have assurance. He intends us to have assurance. It's wrong. Morbid introspection is always destructive of assurance. The more you look at yourself, the more you'll find it's not there. But a faith in the righteousness of God our Savior Jesus Christ. A faith that is always trusting Christ. A faith that is always leaning on Christ. That faith will be a present, up-to-date faith, and it will produce fruit in our lives. And that fruit is the evidence connected to Christ that His grace has been applied to the soul. That leads me to the final teaching. That is that it's our duty to produce such evidence. The text commands it. You have to give diligence to this. You have to study. Study to show yourself approved. This is the same word. You have to give attention to it. You have to give diligence. You have to turn all your energies to this. It doesn't say it's easy. Some people have the notion that if it's by faith, then it's easy. There's no effort involved. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? Faith will lead you into the depths of a spiritual conflict that otherwise you'd know nothing about. But the Lord says, give diligence and make your calling and election sure. The Lord commands it for our own good. Its benefits are far-reaching. It saves us from the great sins that we have noted. It produces spiritual fruit that enriches our lives. Moreover, it is the link between time and eternity that validates our profession. It's part of that golden chain. Let me spell it out for you. Fruit proves faith. Faith proves our calling. Jeremiah 15 and verse 16, thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. Why? For I am called. Faith proves your calling, and calling proves election. That's the chain. Fruit proves faith. Faith proves calling. Calling proves election. So it's for our own good that we should give diligence to make our calling and election confirmed and evidenced.
But then the Lord commands it for the sake of his own testimony before the world. There's nothing more detrimental to the cause of Jesus Christ than people running around paying lip service to the gospel, but with lives that openly contradict it. The lives of those people who say nice things about Christ and talk about themselves being saved, but their lives are still impure and wicked and rotten. Those lies, my friend, bring great dishonor to Christ. Great dishonor to Christ. Now you can take this into your own life. You can take it into your own home. You can take it into your own business. You can't leave Christ out of any of those places. I have known people who in the church were like angels, but in their own home they were like devils. I have known people who were okay in their own home, but when you got them in business, they were like devils there. I have known people who could pray like angels, but they were bad-tempered, mean-spirited, self-centered, worldly minded. I'm not their judge, but I am going to tell you that the linkage of words and graces in verses 5, 6 and 7 cover my personal life, my home life, my business life, my public life, my social life, every part of my life. They cover it all. God is saying, I want you to do those things. Pay attention to those things, not only for your own good, but for the good of my testimony and the world. Let your what? Light so shine before man. Let your light shine. What is letting your light shine? Is it witnessing? Yes, it is. But in Matthew 5, it's the witness of what you are more than what you say. It's the witness of how you live more than how you talk about it. Oh, I'm all for verbal witnessing. Let's talk about it all we can. But when he says, let your light so shine, he is saying, in effect, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. In other words, this evidence of grace is what the Lord wants. And the result will be that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Paul told the Philippians that he wanted them to be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Do you watch this carefully? What is going on in the world is not an excuse for a Christian to become like the world. What is going on in the crookedness and perversion and wickedness of the world is not an excuse for us to sink to their levels. Paul says, the Holy Ghost says, be blameless and harmless, be the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of such a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. He tells the Thessalonians that they should walk worthy of God who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. And Peter sums it all up. And I leave you with this. You're a chosen generation. Isn't that what we were talking about? God's election. You're a chosen generation. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A peculiar people. That doesn't mean funny. Strange in the accepted sense of the word means you're the people whom God has acquired. They have the stamp of God about them. That you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you Now here's election and calling. You're chosen, you're called. So what have you to be? You have to be people whose conversation is honest among the Gentiles. You have to be that holy nation, that peculiar people, that royal priesthood, in order that whereas they may speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. There's the reason why God commands us to make our calling and election sure. It's of great benefit to you and me, but listen, it's of great benefit to the testimony of Christ. And I want to encourage you. You might think you live in a very unimportant way. Your life doesn't count for much. You're never going to be an evangelist before scores, never mind hundreds, thousands, or millions. You're never going to do anything great. You might think, I don't count. Listen, that last text I gave you from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and then verse 12, that last text tells me this. When you go on with God, when you live as a Christian ought to live, there will be people who will see, and on the day of judgment, on the day of God's visitation, they will glorify Him because of what they saw in you. How many souls in heaven, because they saw Christ in the life of some Christian who never knew that it even had an influence on them. The call of God to you and me, make your calling and the election sure. If we go on with God, it will prove to us and to others that we have received Christ. Therefore, as I have said so often in this series, let us go on and then live in the joy of an assured salvation. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, you'll be free to leave. We'll have no closing hymn. This morning, you need to know if you're saved or if you're not. No man who has no evidence of faith at work in his life is wise in simply concluding he's saved and there's nothing to worry about. You need to make sure you're saved today. Oh, you need to make sure you're saved. Faith in the righteousness of our God and Savior is always first evidenced by coming to Christ. Make sure you get to Christ today. If you're not a Christian, you'd like to talk with me about the things of God, I'd be glad to take the time and open the scriptures with you. Come and let's do that. If you are a Christian, go through with God. Lord, answer prayer. Give fruit for the preaching of thy word. And may there be many who know not Christ who will come to know him today, and others who will, by the grace of God, go on with thee to live in the joyful assurance that Christ has done his saving work within their hearts. Part us with thy blessing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.